It will not be an exhaustive study of everything that you could bring out in it. I did not intend that this week. I'm not able to do that this week. Sometimes people say it was not an exhaustive study. It may be exhausting. These are my notes that I crinkled up after first service because I forgot that there was second service. So I might be a little tired. And that's just, if I told you everything about first service, you'd have left already. Okay. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your presence in our lives, for the simple worship we can do. I love it that sometimes we can sing with a big band. Sometimes we hear churches with just beautiful, incredible music. Sometimes it's just really simple. Sometimes it's just us in a car singing to you. And you're not impressed one way or another by the outward abilities, but you love the heart of worship. And you created us for such. We pray that we would worship you in the study of your word. We pray for those, there's too many to mention, who are still bad beyond our circle together of people who are suffering, and some are really going through great difficulty. For the ones we're thinking of, who even some in hospital with intubation, we pray your mercy on them and your grace, that your will would be accomplished in their lives and the families around them. And Lord, we pray that you would bless those that are upcoming, like Tim, with the surgery, that would all go according to your plan for him. Lord, we also think of our brethren, not only in Malawi, who we love, or in Bangkok, Thailand, but we think of all the persecuted church everywhere today. We just stop. We just stop and say, Lord, we want you to be with those people. We want to care about their need for your presence in their life as much as we care about our need for you in our lives. And the best way for us to do it is to ask you right now that you would meet them, strengthen them, reveal yourself to them, pour out your spirit upon them. Bless the brethren who are in persecution and save many, many who are persecutors. Lord, we could go on. We could pray for our nation and the things that are needed here that are beyond even words. And every nation. As the world more and more goes through the birth pangs that get closer together and more intense, we see your coming. We don't know when. But for many of us, there's no question that we are being prepared for that time. And every life, Lord, as I grow older, I'm being prepared for that time, whether you come back for 100 years. We're all racing towards the time when we'll meet you. So we pray that you would just guide our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might be thinking what I'm thinking. There was probably 10 sermons that could be done in that prayer. And that's all I'll say about that. There's just so many things to think about and consider. And I so thank God that, you know, that's what's in front of me, is to consider the things of God. You know, you might say, well, I don't live like that. Well, first of all, I'm sitting up here in front of a church getting ready to teach, so that's a little advantage of being focused. Number two, even when I'm not and when you're not, it just, you know, what you have to do is you sometimes have to stop and push things aside, don't you? Yeah. So, in way of review of Romans 11 in the first half, and then we'll read the next section. I'm going to give you some review. Elijah's cry to God, Lord, I'm the only one left. Even after a great victory on Mount Carmel, where the Lord comes down with fire and they destroy the prophets of Baal, he runs away under Jezebel's statement that he'll die that day. She's going to kill him. I'm the only one left in the northern kingdom of Israel. What a statement. I am the only one. And God says, wrong. I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And we mentioned it last week. I had never thought about this way till I was thinking about it this last week. For Elijah, who thinks he's the only one, 7,000 is a great number. That's quite a bit, 7,000 times more than him. But compared to the nation of the north, God says a remnant will serve him. But remember, if you're among the remnant, if you're a person who's serving God under duress, You're serving God when a lot of people around you don't want to do it, aren't willing to do it. Take heart. Hebrews 10:38, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love and that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence all the way to the end. You know, finish strong. Because you're a part of that group that we read about last week, not the famous ones of Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Faith. It's not called the Hall of Fame by very many people because it's a Hall of Faith. While there's the Moses, Abrahams, and Sarahs, there's also the others. We concentrated at the end of Hebrews 11 a little bit on the others. Their fame is in heaven. You know, they say 15 minutes of fame on earth, right? You've heard everybody's going to get their 15 minutes. I got mine when I was 4 years old, kind of sad, because my mom prepped me to be on TV with her. She was the president of a Jewish service organization called the City of Hope, and she wanted me to say a few, there was words they gave me to say, just some simple thing or thank you or whatever, and she was on TV, there was only three channels back then, and she was on TV, and I was on there with her, 4 years old, and I froze. And I fumbled, and I choked. And I never got that chance back again, you know. It's hard to imagine today me being so not speaking. You know, now it would be like, get the microphone out of his hand. But that was my 15 minutes of fame. I don't know what yours is on earth, but we're waiting for the reward of the inheritance that Hebrews 11 tells us about, which is being a co-heir with Jesus. So now for those who you meet, or if you yourself have this concept in your mind, and it's okay, it starts out, it's okay, be honest about it. We're not railing on you. And in your mind you go, heaven sounds boring to me. Heaven seems boring to me. Because the picture you got was clouds, angels, whatever. So if Jesus, our co-heir, we're co-heirs with Jesus, if ruling and reigning over the universe sounds boring to you, then so will your heavenly time be boring. Because we are going to rule and reign with Christ. This doesn't mean everybody listens to Rick because of Rick, and Rick gets to exercise his personal authority over people, and that's my joy to be in heaven. But it means you're going to experience with Jesus Christ, the Christ, the power and the authority and the purpose and the destiny that he experiences. Does that sound a little better than sitting on the cloud, playing a harp? Which is that, I think, I mean, there's a reason for that, but it's not a complete picture, and so naturally I think Satan would get people to, let's focus on that. That's heaven, man. It's as boring as you can get, unless you love the harp. Joel was here at first service. He was like, that's not too bad. So now, God uses Israel's rebellion, though, to bring in the church. And we read in Romans 9 and 10, and then reached ahead into Romans 11, so I refer you back to those chapters. But the natural olive branch versus the wild olive branch. And we'll read verses 16 through the end. Really, I'd rather do it this way. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. He will say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, arrogant, right? But fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, being chosen, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Yeah, it's a mouthful. It's deep. It's wide. It's rich. And I'm so glad at the end of this section, and Paul didn't write chapters, he was writing a letter, but he finishes a thought to move on to the next thought. And I'm so thankful that he finishes the thought with, who of us gets this completely? Who can comprehend what God has done? Who has perfect understanding of these things? It should pop the balloon of arrogance of anyone to say they have perfect understanding and knowledge and have figured God out. And I know there's some hard things in there. You go between the fact that the goodness and severity of God and the rejection if you don't continue, and so the debate between Arminius again Calvinists. This is doing good compared to last service, by the way. I'm getting better. This is better. You'd say Arminius and Calvinists and the arguments about God's sovereignty versus man's free will. And I've told you before, it's you can spend forever debating things that you can't figure out. God is sovereign. He gives us a choice. He's sovereign over that choice, but yet you choose. And I always lean towards God's sovereignty for all that I think about, because he is. And I also realize that I should take responsibility and encourage people who are being flaky and disobedient and uncaring, that there's a serious thing for them to consider. And those scriptures are written so that you can see both. You can be encouraged and strengthened in your faith, and you can also have that seriousness of the importance of walking in faith. And that's all I'm going to say about that. What I will say is this. The church has not always, and not all of the church, has sought to bless Israel. Because historically, many church leaders promoted the persecution of the Jews through history, calling them Christ killers. You're familiar with this. This is long history. This isn't recent events. This is extensive events through history. Since the church was birthed, down the road, as the church progressed, particularly in Rome and beyond, it became the thing of to persecute the Jews and call them just completely the rejecters of Christ, and to be rejected and persecuted. So did these church leaders read Romans 9 through 11? And equally important, I'm assuming they read them, just didn't take them to heart, found a way around them. did they teach them to the masses, to the people? And the answer to that is no. That's the reason the general public of the church could be moved towards persecuting the Jews and hateful towards them is because they were taught and led in that direction. You can be that way, but what would promote that would be leadership teaching you that. I have a point. Up until recent centuries, the Bible was not available to all the people. It was at some points actually chained to the pulpit. When they say chained to the pulpit, that's a literal thing, but it's also a picture that the Bible was... There was no printing press. People weren't running around with pocket New Testaments. You didn't listen to a sermon and go home and open the scriptures. You know, nobody had the scrolls except the leaders. How did you get a Bible in your hand? It was God's sovereign work, but who did he partner with? Humans who sacrificed their lives to get you the scriptures, who died so that the Bible could be printed and distributed and given and understood by common people, where you didn't have to just listen to a man tell you, and how dare you ever disagree with him, you're out of the church. Do you understand that this went on for centuries? And that you have been so privileged, and I have been so privileged to actually, it's the word of God, and it's God himself sovereignly keeping it, but through the blood of people who gave their lives so that people like you and I could read the Bible and know the Bible. Well, I'm not really into the Bible. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not really into the Bible. Well, I'm a carpenter, but I don't really use a hammer. I use my forehead. I'm very comfortable doing that. I feel like my forehead works well, and I can see that you use your forehead. Now, remember, I'm not suggesting everyone here needs to be a scholar. I'm preaching to the choir generally. But it's also helpful to you to think these things through when you're talking to somebody who goes, well, I'm not into the Bible that much, or a Christian who claims Christ and won't read the Bible, or for some of you who just simply, because it's hard or because you're busy or because you just haven't given value to it, I do not know, I'm not your judge, but I'm going to preach the Word of God and I'm going to make this point as strongly as I can. Read your Bible. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because when Paul spoke and generation, they searched the scriptures to see if what he's... Oh, he's wearing a great suit. He's got thousands of people at his church. He really speaks well. Whatever he says must be good. I got property in Florida for you at a good price. Even someone sincere can be inaccurate. I don't claim perfection. I expect you, your responsibility is in some ways, it's not, I would say equal, how do I say equal to mine? I'd say it's, for you, it's more than equal to mine. My responsibility to teach is to do the best I can to present the Word of God truly, but your responsibility listening is to search those things out and see if they're so. You know, I don't want anybody to say, well, Pastor Rick said, I don't mind people saying Pastor Rick said, if it's like a saying that goes with the scriptures, sin isn't bad because it's forbidden because it's bad. If you want to say Pastor Rick says that a lot or whatever, I'm okay with that. But the reason you believe something isn't because Pastor Rick says it. And I'm not responsible for that, for you doing that. It's because the Word of God says it. And because you've kind of thought it through and read it over and done a little bit of caring work in that. And nobody has to be a scholar. That's why you have teachers to teach you. But you can check these things out. And I'm speaking to everyone. I'm speaking to the person who's been very kind of like, I don't need to read the Bible. God talks to me. Well, most of us don't want to hear from you what God talks to you if you don't have the scripture to back you up and to keep you on the right path. And I don't say that angrily or arrogantly, but I'm not going to mince words about it. It's why we value teaching through the whole Bible, because through the centuries, Romans 9, 10, and 11 were ignored, and today they're misused and ignored. And the role, now people get to disagree on how they interpret Scripture on non-essentials, meaning the salvation message of Christ must be intact, and then people are going to disagree, and I have good brethren that disagree. But I don't know how you read these chapters and don't understand God has a plan for Israel through history, today, and into eternity. And so that's why I said the church hasn't always blessed Israel. And so it wasn't the Jews only who rejected Jesus Christ. It's all of mankind. And when Pilate put a sign over Jesus' cross, it said in Luke 23:38, "And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." Hebrew, the language of religion and the Jewish people. Latin, the government running the world. Greek, the common language of every man, if you will. It's an every man language. In Acts 4, 25 and 26, Peter quotes Psalm 2 saying about God, what he did, he goes, he's actually praying, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ, his anointed." So who was against Jesus? Everybody. Everybody. The world stood against Jesus. And that's because the world lies in sin and needed a Savior, and that's why he came. Thank God. Do you thank God for that? Do you thank God that you're a wild olive branch? Is there any other Jews like me in here? I feel so natural today. None of this that I will speak has to do with my personal, you know, history. Some of it plays into it, but that doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Gentile. The word says what it says to all of us. And a wild olive branch, you know, not a cultivated olive tree, a one that's not fruitful, it's not controlled. It's not controlled, but it's not free. Somehow we have this idea, humanly, that to be free is to be uncontrolled by anything or anybody. That's not freedom. Lack of self-control is not freedom ever. And so uncontrolled but not free, unfruitful. Does this sound harsh, you wild olive branch? My girl, she's a wild olive branch. You know, harsh. Does it sound? It's actually gentle, because in Romans 6, 19 and 20, we're also told, when you were slaves of sin, which is before Christ, you were free in regard to righteousness. There's your liberty. There's your lack of self-control. You were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit, you know, olive tree fruit, you following me? What fruit did you have then in those things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, says that we in the Gentile world were not fruitful, we were without hope and without God in the world. This doesn't mean that you didn't hope it would be a nice day, that you didn't hope you'd graduate with honors, that you didn't hope you'd get a good job or a good mate. It's talking about the hope of eternity and the assurance of God for your purpose in life. Beyond anything you want in yourself, your whole destiny, your whole purpose. If you were Gentile back then, you were without hope, without God in the world. And if you're a Jew or Gentile today and you're not trusting in the Lord, you're in the same spot. So did those Christian leaders through history ever read Ephesians, the book of Ephesians? It says, it's the whole book. I'm not going to go through it. It's God has taken Jew and Gentile and made out of two, one new man. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were an enemy of God. Shall I go on? You know, how am I to be arrogant no matter who I am? The Jews failed miserably in their faith, and we can honestly say that, but God loves the Jews, and to persecute and hatred for the Jews is not of God at all. I don't say that as a Jew. I say it as a Christian. The people that taught me the Bible were Gentile pastors and leaders and Christians. They taught me the scripture. And that's kind of what's happening here is it's talking about the blindness that's happened to Israel is to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. Now, that's in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, my eschatological view, which means my view of how God unfolds the last things and his second coming, the things of the end times, is formulated on a belief that I'm to take the Bible literally wherever I can and to read it as it's written. Okay? And that's a very simplistic way of saying it, but it'll work for now, and it works for me. Somebody say, well, so you take the Bible literally? Well, did you ever lust after a woman, Rick? Well, sorry, honey, probably, yeah. There was two times. Well, you're supposed to pluck your eye out. How come you still have an eye? Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out after talking about that. So you don't take the Bible literally. Well, you're literally misunderstanding what it means to take the Bible literally. See, Jesus spoke like anybody spoke. When we speak in parables sometimes. We tell stories with purposes and points, and we speak with hyperbole. I said, what can I do for you today, honey? She goes, get me the moon. That's called hyperbole. Does she really want me to go get the moon? She probably really wants to then say, it would really help if you took out the garbage. But she doesn't do this, but hyperbole. I'm not to take that literally because she's speaking. I'm to understand the point she's making. Are you with me? Jesus made points through parables and stories, and you can tell. But when Jesus says, here's what's going to happen, boom, 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 he's not telling a parable. He's not trying to draw some analogous thing that doesn't really have reality in itself. And when he talks about the nation of Israel and how God's going to work through them, there's a linear thing that's going on, okay? It's not like they're out of the picture and it's now we're spiritual Israel. That's true, but only in agreement with the fact there's still national Israel. Two things can be true at once with God. I said that. I had a guy that did not, he years ago, and he says, yeah, but I've been taught this and this and this, and you're saying this. I'm saying Romans 9, 10, and 11 says this. And he says, but isn't the church the Israel of God? There's a verse that says that. I said, well, sure. Do you know that two things can be true at once? And he came back to me later and went, that was so profound. That really helped me. And I thought, good. I mean, good. I didn't feel very superior. I think it's a simple thing that two things can be true at once. Because if God says two things, like I'm sovereign and you better choose, they're both true at once. Just because Rick can't figure them out doesn't mean they're not true. So, the Great Tribulation, the restoration of Israel, the revealing of the Antichrist, the rapture of the church, whether pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, after the sixth seal, you know, when there's two shoes and a fly, whatever it is, which I do believe in pre-tribulation rapture. I have a lot of reasons for that, but I could be wrong. The fullness of the Gentiles has not yet happened. It's not a parable. It's not hyperbole. In Luke 21:24, we'll read this. And Jesus talking about the end times and Jerusalem and Israel specifically in light of the entire dramatic change in the day of the Lord coming. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, in 70 AD, not that many years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to heaven, if you remember, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives before he went to the cross after his triumphal entry. On Palm Sunday, he went up to the Mount of Olives and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you had only known the things that belong to your peace that you could have, but you were not, you wouldn't listen, you're not willing, and now your house is left to you desolate, and you'll not see me again. When I go, you won't see me again, is the implication, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember that? So Jesus is foretelling. He's weeping over it. He's not like, none of this matters to me. I just like to play with people. He wept real tears because he loves people. How often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers his chicks, her chicks, but you were not willing. There's one of those dichotomies. There's one of those strange things where God has a plan and yet he says, you weren't willing and I allowed you to follow your unwillingness. If it's not true like that, then it's like everything I do, I'll say God made me do it. Well, why did you shoot them? Well, because God made me do it. If, I mean, I don't have a free will. I don't have a choice. Then you can now say everything you do is because God made you do it. You realize that? You know, we might not understand it, but we need to give God credit and we need to take responsibility for our actions. And ask God for mercy when you find yourself in a struggle to really be the person that he wants you to be, because you will find that struggle, right? Do you struggle with being the person God wants you to be? I'm not the only one, right? Okay, I'm not alone here. That's okay. Be honest. But be honest all the way to what am I going to do about it, Lord? What am I willing to give you and what am I wanting to receive from you? Be honest all the way. All the way. It's a challenge. So the fulfillment of Jerusalem being trodden down under the Gentiles, some people think when they, in 1948, they regained nationhood, you know? Rome, the Colosseum is just a bunch of broken cement or whatever they made it out of. You know, Babylon doesn't exist. The Persian Empire is reduced to Iran today, which we'll play in the last days. Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom, would you like to live in Greece and try to, you know, pay your bills today? They're in terrible shape. There's no kingdom of Greece. They're all gone. All those kingdoms are gone. Who's here? Israel. Just so happens that Israel came back. Yeah. We can go on that for an hour. Point is, it's like a flag to all the world saying, God's real, here I am. However, Jerusalem, and then, well, it wasn't when Israel became a nation because they didn't control Jerusalem. Well, in 1967, Moshe Dayan goes in and takes the city back during the Six-Day War, but he stops short of the Temple Mount for some reason. Because of God's time, we can give all the reasons in the world, but God just didn't ordain that moment. Because right now, Brian just sent me this Monday an article that shows a Jewish Hasidic man. I don't even know how he got to be on the Temple Mount at all, because the Muslims do not want any Jews up there, and they'll riot. And he's up there somewhere near it, and he's bowing his head in prayer, and the cop is saying, you can't do that here, you know, it'll cause a riot. You can't be doing that here. So they still don't have full control. And so the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to promise them to rebuild the temple, and he'll do so in the middle of the tribulation, but he doesn't do it to the glory of God. That temple that's built is turned to Satan's glory, which is short-lived. And God is pouring out his wrath in the great tribulation on a Christ-rejecting world, but he's also saving people out of that world. Many people get saved. Sometimes people need a lot of hard stuff before they'll come to Jesus. Just the way it is. So Jesus comes back. This is all linear. This all goes, and you know, and I'm just doing a brief little sketch. A sketch to say the time of the Gentiles is going to be fulfilled. Jesus says it right here. He says it in Luke chapter 21. Verse 24, I can read my notes as good as the next guy. And these things Nobody's going to stop these things from happening. I don't care what your thoughts are. You're not going to stop God from doing what God's going to do. Now, that is important for me, not because I get to brag about my God. It's important for me because I'm such a mess. I need an anchor to my soul. I need to know that what God promised me and you is real, because I can't go to the hospital or the deathbed or the tragedy and the hardship and give people hope and encouragement and have faith and point them to him if he's not able to keep what they've committed to him. And he is. He is. And I need him to be faithful. I didn't make this up. You didn't make this up. God declared his word. He preached his word through people. He proved his word through action. And you still have to have faith and choose faith to walk in it. And you get to. So Peter tells us, and I'm skipping some things. He quotes Psalm 90 in 2 Peter 3:8. He goes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." He's talking about the coming of the Lord and how people like to scoff at this and mock it. And by the way, when they do, they're fulfilling scriptures. Hit the beginning of the chapter. Forgive me, I'm going back a little bit. He says, "Beloved, don't think it's strange. And we've got to warn you, in the last days, mockers will come saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers, since our ancient relatives fell asleep, died, everybody's been saying, Jesus is coming. Where's this?'" He goes, "And they're ignorant." They're ignorant of, just like the flood, the water, there was a difference in the way water got on the earth before the flood. And God is reserving judgment now, not with water again, the rainbow, but with fire. You know, we discovered that fire. We discovered what God declared. When? When we learned how to split an atom and explode it into hydrogen bombs, atomic weapons. I'm not saying that's what he's going to use. I'm saying we discovered what God declared. The elements will melt. Like, you know what an element is? You know, melt together elements with fervent heat. All we did was discover in a human way whatever God has already declared to us will be. Whether he uses or allows nuclear weapons to be the issue, they have been used. Hiroshima and Nagasaki, just because they haven't been used in your lifetime, it's ancient history to you. There's bombs all over the world that we don't even know about that have been taken and used elsewhere and hidden. Like, it's not like there's five countries with really, except for Iran, they're all reasonable and it's all going to be under control and all we got to do is make sure, Israel's going to make sure they don't. Well, Israel might make sure they don't. But it's not like we have control over that. I'm not here to scare us. I'm saying God said this is what's going to happen eventually. Whether it's man, letting man be a part of it in his action, pressing buttons and detonating bombs or not, Peter says there's mockers who will say it's always been the same, and it hasn't. Things are different. And they're going to change again. And so, beloved, don't forget this one thing in 3:8 from Psalm 90, that with the one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. You know, if you ever went somewhere that was just so great and you were having a great time, maybe you went on a vacation for 2 weeks to the most beautiful place, and you, on the last day you said, "I can't believe it. It went by like that. I feel like it's one day." And you go home and you go to work, and you got stacks of work and people hassling you and stuff. You go, "This day feels like 1,000 years. More than that, you have somebody in your family who's really sick or dies. One day feels like 1,000 years. I'm not suggesting anything in that other than with the Lord, it's even bigger than that. It's like he's outside of time. So one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. But is that just a generic comment? Well, according to the Bible, the earth is 6,000 years old, and we're moving towards the end. And the way the Jewish calendar works and the way the Jewish holidays work, and God's still into those as a witness, is that we're approaching the end of the 6,000th year of Earth's known history, and we're hitting the 1,000 years, which is called the millennial kingdom. It all lines up. It all lines up with Bible prophecy, and it all lines up with Jesus' promises, and it all lines up with the Jewish holidays. And of course, we don't have time for that today. We'll only do another hour. Okay, no laughter there, huh? So a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. We're coming up on the millennial kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ, which is an enforced holiness on the earth. What everybody says God should do, he's going to do. Why don't you come down here and control things and make people be good? Okay. I already planned that before you ever asked it, arrogantly. And when I do, the people that are left on this earth that are not already translated into their glorified bodies, the people that have to live out that 1,000 years as we rule and reign with Christ, they will make a decision, and some of them will decide against God, because you can't force somebody. And goodness doesn't automatically make someone love God. There are people who are goodness. So Ephesians, Romans tells us we were enemies, but we were reconciled to God. And now that we're reconciled, we'll be saved by his life, and that we're made Gentile and Jew one together, and the Gentiles are grafted in to the Jewish faith that God gave as a witness to himself, and the gifts of callings of God are irrevocable. Malachi 3:6 gives us some insight into that. For I am the Lord. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You see, when the Lord says he doesn't change, things have changed. History changed. It went through different phases. My children and me, sometimes you have to be simplistic because I'm not God. I can't give you the perfect picture. But when my kids were 4 years old, because I was a loving, completely dedicated father with absolutely no self-interest at all, I always disciplined them for their benefit, only to help them do better. Again, I have property in Florida to sell to you. So you do the best you can to be a good parent, and you treat a kid at 4 years old, you discipline them a certain way. You love them with all your heart. When they're 12 years old, you love them with all your heart. But you don't discipline them the same way you did when they were four. You didn't change, but functionally of what you did with them changed. Your character, your love for them, your clarity of parent, for us, because we have to grow, we got better. And by the time, when you hit a 12-year-old, you better be doing better from a 4-year-old. 4-year-old's easy stuff. So my point is, God doesn't change because he says that about himself. His change, he's immutable. His character and nature and his plan eternally are unchangeable. So Jacob isn't consumed, and neither are you. And it all relates to us, because God will not give up on us. He's opened the path to restoration for you and me. And isn't God wonderful? And that's really the point. He placed the Jew and Gentile in what some people call the lawbreaker's prison so he could free both by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so all of this begs much more study. It's like the ocean. You can go deeper, and we'll come back and cover some things eventually. Not necessarily next week, but I won't explain that right now. But it doesn't only beg for more study by the individual or collectively, it begs for an awareness of the glory of God. Is the issue beyond you? Good. Is God's ability to know everything and be sovereign and yet still be able to let you choose decisions, is that beyond you? Good. Is God's dealing in your life, the things that are happening that you can't figure out, is it beyond you? Well, you can't figure it out, so is it beyond you is rhetorical. Yes. Good. Does God need your advice? No. J.B. Phillips said it, and he's been quoted many times. If your God is small enough to fit into your brain and you can understand him, then he's too small. Then he's too small to worship. He's not big enough to worship. Actually, he said it this way. I don't know why I didn't read it. If your God is small enough to understand, he's not big enough to worship. It was close to that. So God doesn't need my advice. God will reason with me. And I want to share what he will reason with you and I. And the reasoning isn't sitting down and each giving our opinion either. And then we kind of decide if we want to make a melding of God's opinion and Rick's opinion. I mean, would you think about that for a minute before I go on? Do you realize what you're saying? Well, I think everybody does it. Well, I think. So I understand that you think. Some of you have, I'm talking to anybody out there, you have better minds than some of us here. Guy on the stage, you have a better mind. You have real clear thoughts in your mind. So would you say if there's a God who is the God that is outside of time and space, has made and known and done everything, that you're going to put your thoughts up against his? And you're going to say, well, I think. And you're going to expect that he's going to go, wow, I never thought about that. You're right. Sorry, my bad. Is he going to say, wow, I can see you're a very self-assertive person. You have a lot of personal identity and you really know who you are. Who am I to get in your way of what you believe and what you think? If that was God, he would be the most confused person in the room. He would be the most distressed and unable to function person. Who has known the mind of the Lord to be his counselor? Who has known the Lord? And so in Isaiah 1:18, he reasons with us, but come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How do you make something that's red white? I don't know. It's a miracle. But it's the blood of Christ. His blood is redder than the red of my sin and makes me whiter than the white of snow or of lamb's wool. Reasoning together means to settle the matter, to judge truly, which is in light of his authority, his power, his truth, his purpose, his love. He says to us, and he says to you and me, come and face reality. Judge rightly and join with me by receiving my forgiveness. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the reason we say receive him is because he gives us that authority. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. Now the Gentiles get to come in, what we just read. And they can even make the Jews jealous. Like I was jealous of Christians that knew my Bible, my Old Testament, which they didn't call the Old Testament, better than I did. And they believed in the God of the Old Testament. As he came into his own, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of man or the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, to be born again, born of the Spirit. Sit in a church for years and not truly be born again. You can read your Bible and not be born again. You can walk old ladies across the street and not be born again. You can do all kinds of good things. But to be born of the Spirit, to be given to God, to receive him as Lord and Savior, to confess your sins. I'm a sinner, God, and I want your forgiveness. And let me just let you know that your greatest sin isn't that bad thing you did to your aunt, your mom, your best friend, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, the person behind the counter. Your worst, I know your worst sin, and you know mine. Your worst sin is that God came to you and presented himself to you, and your first thought was, I'm not so sure I want to do that. I'm not so sure I need that. I'm not so sure that I need to trust in you, Jesus, or that I care that you paid for my sins. That's your greatest sin. And it's everyone's greatest sin because everyone's done it. No one was born a Christian. And for those of you who are Christians, you know that's your greatest sin because the Lord comes to you all the time and you say, let me think about it. I do. I don't want to. I don't want to be that way, but I'm not going to lie to you. It doesn't help you to have somebody think they're sitting on a mountaintop to come up where I am. Let me tell you, we need God desperately. And we have him. He's there for us. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our response should be awe. Our response should be Romans 12, which we'll do probably next week. And our response should be to stand right now. And I do invite you, if you are out here,